We're going to do Matthew 27, 1 through 56. And then next week, I'm going to do Matthew 27, 57, and all of 28. Yeah, she sent it to me. I got to figure out what to do with that. All right, let's pray. Father, as we approach your throne of grace, we recognize that we do not live on bread alone or anything in this world, but we live by every word that comes forth from your mouth, the word that gives us breath and life, the word that gives us peace and direction and guidance and encouragement. And Father, we offer ourselves to you as a living sacrifice tonight, asking you to transform us by the renewing of our mind through your word. So speak to us, Father, to our bodies, our hearts, our souls. Minister to us through your word, transforming us into the image of Christ, bringing glory to his name. Amen. Matthew 27. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I've sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted, and they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed on in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God, let God deliver him. Now if he desires him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly this was the Son of God." There were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Beginning of chapter 27, when Jesus was arrested the previous night and had spent the night being accused and interrogated and tortured by the Jewish officials. And then chapter 27 of Matthew begins with, "When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor." So the leaders of the Jewish people, as morning came, as the sun rose, they took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. They conspired of how they could put Jesus to death. That was their determined goal, to bring about the death of this man who did nothing but good, who preached the gospel, who healed and delivered people, who brought about great works for people. Crowds loved him. But these religious leaders take counsel to put him to death. And as I read this, I imagine the counsels of the spiritual forces of evil that the Bible tells us we wrestle against. That even if we were to confront and interact with a council like this of people, whether religious or otherwise, who are taking counsel to put to death someone like Jesus or to put to death the movement of Jesus, we're not to wrestle against them, but against the spiritual forces of evil who are conspiring to manipulate such people and to inspire them and instigate them to put Jesus to death or to come against the cause of Christ today. And I imagine what these conspiracies of demons might be like as they all take counsel together, how they can conspire and strategize and develop tactics to come against the movement of God today and put it to death, and to trample on the name of Jesus and to embarrass and shame his people. And what it inspires is for me and for us to pray against the counsel of the spiritual forces of evil, that God would confuse it, that God would interrupt it, that God would disorganize it, that God would shine his light upon them and scatter them from their counsel together. And I believe that we have that power. If God's people will repent and turn from their wickedness and pray to him, he will come and heal their land. He will come against their enemies and fight against those who contend with his people. And I believe that that is exactly what we need to do today, because the same spiritual forces of evil that were manipulating these religious leaders to put Jesus to death by their counsel are still active today. And we see their effect, just like we'll see the effect of the demons through those that they manipulate. We see it today, and we'll see it here too. But this is where it happens. This is where the demons manipulate and instigate and accuse and criticize, and you know, whether we want to say possess or just manipulate and oppress their agents on earth, this is where it happens, in their counsel together. And they conspire how to do it, how to turn him over to Pilate, the Roman governor, so that he can be put to death. And they bind him and they lead him away and deliver him over to Pilate, the governor. To their own enemies, they deliver him over, because when it comes to the conspiracy of wickedness and the spiritual forces of evil, they have ultimately one enemy, that is Jesus and the church and the kingdom of heaven, which is why you see people who would otherwise be enemies with each other, it's like they become allies against the movement of God. We see it in the world, in our nation. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." Throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. Judas, one of the 12, one of Jesus' called apostles, who we know was a thief, he helped himself to the money of which he was in charge. He often seemed to have a selfish interest in some of the things that he said. And he has agreed to betray Jesus over to the Jewish officials for whatever motive, we don't know, except that they paid him 30 pieces of silver to do it. So there was the greed motive there. And he led them to where Jesus was in the garden, and he said, "This is the man that I go and kiss. He's the one, arrest him." What he thought would happen after that is only speculation on our part. But what strikes me is when he sees what is happening to Jesus, which either he didn't contemplate before or it was different from what he imagined, Matthew says that he changed his mind and brought back the money to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I've sinned by betraying innocent blood." He both makes a confession there that he's sinned and that Jesus is actually innocent and Judas has betrayed him. Judas actually does something that is prescribed by the church. He recognizes he has sinned, and he changes his mind, and he comes and confesses to the religious leaders. A proper pastoral response would be to lead Judas through repentance and confession to the forgiveness of sins, to the receiving of God's forgiveness, and to the receiving and ministry of the Holy Spirit, and to prayer, and to the body of Christ, reconciliation. And while I don't justify or excuse Judas for what he does, there is also an indictment here against the religious leaders. because they don't fulfill their pastoral duty. We know from what Jesus has taught us and the New Testament teaches us, if somebody comes to us and says, I have sinned, I've done this, and returns what was taken or they were given, and seems to sincerely confess their sin, we know that our responsibility is to forgive them and to experience reconciliation with them. But here, Judas is rejected and mocked by the religious leaders. What is that to us? See to it yourself. What a callous, un-Christ-like, ungodly response to someone who is in desperate need and crisis. And I pray that we would be repulsed and appalled by that and ask God, Lord, let us have a compassionate heart that receives somebody in crisis like that, and that we fulfill our ministry that God has called us to, the ministry of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 through 20. We are called to this ministry of reconciliation, to persuade people to be reconciled to God through Christ. And I pray also that if any of us ever experiences this kind of repentance and turmoil and suffering because of our sin, that God would lead us to a pastor, a shepherd, a mature Christian elder or friend who will lead us through repentance, through confession, to receive forgiveness of sins and reconciliation. But Judas is rejected, and in just the utmost hypocrisy, the religious leaders completely discard him, one of their own, who they worked with to do their bidding. Judas throws down the money, and unfortunately, he departed and he went and hanged himself, not able to live with his own shame and guilt, which undoubtedly is the residue of Satan entering into him, convincing him to betray Jesus, and then oppressing him with guilt and shame. And for Judas, he was completely caught up in himself in that experience, oppressed by the darkness that he himself had invited into his life and failed to seek refuge. We also see that suicide completely brings about finality. Suicide ends and forfeits the hope of salvation if a person is not already saved. You know, saved people can be oppressed and depressed and tempted to commit suicide too, and it doesn't forfeit their salvation. But someone who is not saved, when they commit suicide, that's the end. There's no more hope for them. They've ended their hope for salvation or repentance or ministry, God to work in their lives. If only Judas had continued, if he had returned to Christ, then he may have experienced salvation. But when he took his hand to end his life, he forfeited it, forfeited his salvation. And suicide is never the answer, ever. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, and said, it's not lawful to put them into the treasury since it is blood money. So they took counsel and brought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. The chief priests here, this is just, I mean, incredibly, it's unbelievably hypocritical. They won't take the money and put it into the treasury since it's blood money and it would be unlawful. It's blood money because they used it to have someone betrayed so they could put him to death unlawfully, illegally, wickedly. And yet they still think they're obeying the law and are going to be in right standing with God because they don't put this money in the treasury but use it elsewhere. It's just completely shocking. And in doing this, Matthew writes that they are fulfilling a prophecy from Jeremiah, which is a mix of a prophecy from Jeremiah. I can't remember if it's Jeremiah 18 or 29. But it seems to be more so taken from Zechariah, chapter 11, 13. Whenever it's a mix of prophecies, the gospel writers and authors always highlight the most renowned, larger prophet. So in this case, Jeremiah. I think it's Luke does it with Isaiah and maybe Zechariah too. And he says, Isaiah writes, but then it's a mix of two prophets. But it's always the larger one that they highlight. So in this case, Jeremiah. But the bottom line is it fulfills a prophecy. They took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, that the governor was greatly amazed. As Jesus has been turned over to the Roman governor by the Jewish officials, he knows that the Jewish officials are hell-bent on his death. They've forsaken the law, they've forsaken the word, they've forsaken their charge as the shepherds of Israel, and they're just determined to kill him. And even in doing so, they maintain their self-righteousness, which is just shocking. It makes me wonder, like, you know, how easily it is for us to fall into self-righteousness even while acting sinfully or wickedly or to the harm of other people. It's an encouragement to maintain a humble heart and to also continually pray what Jesus had told his disciples to pray in the garden. Pray that you will not fall into temptation. Pray that you will not fall into temptation. Watch and pray. Something for us to pray, because it is so easy for us to fall into temptation or to delude ourselves in our self-righteousness and pride. And so Jesus doesn't even bother answering them against their charges, because he knows that all they're doing is just asking questions to condemn him unlawfully. And Jesus stands before Pilate and doesn't answer the accusations. His only answer is when Pilate says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus says, "You have said so." And it's kind of a way of acknowledging it, but saying, "This is what you're saying. You're saying this to me. I'm not claiming this. I'm not making anything of myself. This is what you have said, what has been told you." He gave them no answer, not even to a single charge. The governor was amazed. And what discipline by Jesus to stay there and be silent against these rulers who would have no power if it didn't come from his own Father in heaven. And what was true in the garden when he was arrested is true throughout this ordeal, that Jesus could call upon his Father for 12 legions of angels that would at once be sent to him if he so desired. But he doesn't. He keeps his mouth shut and he is silent, because this is the hour of darkness when darkness reigns. But darkness only reigns by the allowance of the Lord. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." Barabbas is likely an insurrectionist who had likely actually rebelled against Rome and tried to fight against Rome. And, you know, it sounds like from the collection of the Gospels that he had himself killed someone in that insurrection or was responsible for it. So he has actually done what Jesus is being accused of doing, which is, you know, rising up against Rome. Pilate does what this tradition says to do, that is, the governor releases a prisoner. And it says in verse 18 that he knows it was out of envy that they delivered Jesus up. He's able to discern that Jesus has not done what they've accused him of, that he's really no threat to Rome. And so he's hoping that they will release Jesus. And then his wife sends word to him as he sits on this judgment seat, "Have nothing to do with this righteous man. I've suffered much because of him today in a dream." And two things seem to be true then as now. Your wife is right, and men don't listen to him, and they get themselves into trouble. If you have a righteous, godly wife, listen to her most of the time, especially when she is saying what you already know in your heart. In this case, it is, "Have nothing to do with this righteous man," because she has suffered in a dream. And it makes you wonder, by Pilate's disobedience to her, how much does he suffer in his conscience and in his dreams after this day? We learn that the chief priests and the elders, the religious leaders, have been instigating this crowd. They've been encouraging them through whatever means they had to cry out for the release of Barabbas and to have Jesus destroyed, to cry out for Jesus to be crucified. We see the collective wickedness and sinfulness of the crowd once they are stirred up, once they are manipulated, whether by Satan and demons or whether his agents. It doesn't seem to take much for this crowd to demand Jesus be crucified. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. By the news that we've watched, we know what it looks like through recent events when a riot takes place. And when a riot happens, it's just complete beastliness and unbridled activity and frenzy and violence and destruction. And that's exactly what is happening here, which, you know, it definitely makes me think that the evil spirits behind this crowd demanding Jesus be crucified, demanding an innocent man be tortured to death, are the same spirits behind the riots we see, whether in our nation or in other nations, when crowds and groups of people just go into a frenzy of destruction and violence. We see it, and it's completely demonic. And it's what is happening here. And Pilate is trying to keep that from happening. And he gives in. Just like we see, you know, two responses to the riots in our nation. Some leaders just give in, just let them go. Others stand up against them and put an end to it. Pilate tries to give in while declaring his innocence. He washes his hands and says to the crowd, "I'm innocent of this man's blood." But we know that's the most false statement that any man could make, because spiritually, none of us are innocent of this man's blood. Jesus spills his blood for our sake because of our guilt. And Pilate physically is not innocent of this man's blood, because he is the governor. He has the power to save him or the power to put him to death, as was given to him by God. And he basically acquiesces and asserts the instruction to have him put to death by saying, "See to it yourselves." And then Pilate has him scourged. So Pilate is completely responsible for his being turned over to be crucified and his torture, which is what the Roman scourging was. It was nothing less than torture, almost to death. And then delivered him to be crucified. So Pilate is completely guilty. And one of the most chilling statements in Scripture is when all the people answer him, "His blood be on us and on our children." What an awful curse and statement to put upon yourself and your children, even if you don't know what it is. His blood be on us and on our children. The guilt of his death be on us and on our children. What an awful curse to put upon yourself. And here is truly an example of what the proverb says, in the tongue is the power of life and death, to bless and to curse, as James elaborates on that statement. And here they place this curse upon themselves. And it's not unlike the curses that Peter calls down on himself when the third time he's asked, "Hey, aren't you one of them? Aren't you one of his followers?" And he says, "I don't even know the man." And he calls down curses upon himself, which is probably like saying, "A curse be upon me if I am one of his followers." Peter did the same thing. And what we see in Peter's life is that there is repentance, there is forgiveness, even for that type of curse upon oneself. So even while we're chilled at this statement, for these people, if they had repented and sought Christ, forgiveness and salvation, it was there for them because the blood of Jesus is that powerful. The blood of the Lamb who was crucified is able to cleanse every sin and deliver us from every curse, even those we call down upon ourselves. We overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, even the worst ones, even the self-inflicted curses. But may God have mercy on us for all the things that we have said that have been self-destructive, and all the things that we've done that have been self-destructive and harmful toward Him and have treated Jesus with contempt. It reminds me of another one of the most chilling statements in the Bible, and it's from 1 Samuel. And it's a condemnation, an indictment against the sons of the high priest Eli. Hophni and Phinehas, I think, were their names, but don't hold me to that. And God sent a prophet to a word through Samuel. No, a prophet came to Eli and confronted him. And then God also sent a word to Samuel about the same thing, saying that his priesthood would be wiped out and that his sons would be put to death because they treated the Lord's sacrifice with contempt. And they were put to death as punishment for that. And here what we see is people treating the Lord's sacrifice, Jesus, the Lamb of God, with contempt. And the soldiers are about to do it to an extreme. And always when I read that, I immediately repent and confess and ask God to forgive me for the times I have treated Jesus with contempt, one way or another. You know, may God have mercy on us. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. So these are those soldiers that are under Pilate's command. So Pilate's washing his hands was completely futile. These are his soldiers. And they stripped Jesus and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. I think of the Jewish leaders. They are responsible for turning Jesus over into the hands of these Roman soldiers who mock and torture Jesus for being a Jew. You would think that the Jewish leaders would have protected and defended Jesus from such torture and mocking, because the soldiers are really mocking the whole Jewish people and their religious system, their God. But they don't. They are actually responsible for it because they're not following the way of the Lord as Jesus had confronted them in the Gospels. He had said, "Your father is Satan, and you are acting like him who is a murderer by trying to put me to death." And the soldiers demonstrate, you know, such evil and mockery, as was kind of the characterization of the Roman soldiers. They could torture the heck out of someone. They would make up ways to torture and mock their enemies and their prisoners. They don't just take him to the cross and crucify him. They strip him, they put a robe on him to mock him, as mocking and scoffing this royalty that they see as just a farce. They twist together the crown of thorns and stick it on his head, place a reed, a staff in his right hand, which they also hit him with. And then they mock him, kneeling before him, "Hail, King of the Jews," spit on him, hit him. And it's so ironic, tragically ironic, that what they're mocking him is what every single person will actually do when Jesus is revealed in all of his glory. Every knee will bow before him and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Even these who mocked him, who tortured him and spit on him, they will kneel before him and in great fear of the Lord declare that he is Lord. And when we see people treating Jesus like this today, that reality that Jesus is going to come in all of his glory and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and they'll wail and mourn at the sight of his glory. Rather than inspire anger and hatred towards such people, it inspires pity and a desire to see God lead them to repentance, to see God show them now that Jesus is Lord, that they might repent and give themselves to him and receive his salvation before he comes and it's too late. And then as they take him out, as they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and they compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Jesus is so weakened from his torture, from the beatings, that he can't carry his own cross, which is not surprising considering the scourging itself would almost kill somebody. And then the mocking, the further torture at the hands of the guards. And this is following being interrogated and tortured all night by the Jewish leaders and their guards. So it's not surprising that he can't carry the cross. He has emptied himself out of his divine attributes. He didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped and held onto, but he let go of it to walk in the weakness of human flesh. And that's what he does here. And they take him to the hill of death. They offer him wine to drink, which is mixed with gall, which gall could be poisonous to someone. If they drank enough, it would kill him. And of course, wine would numb you. And Jesus had said at the Last Supper, "I will not taste of the fruit of the vine until it finds its fulfillment in the kingdom of heaven." So he immediately rejects it, whether because it's wine or because he knew it has this gall in it, which might create numbness, serve as an anesthetic, I don't know, but he rejects it. And then they crucify him, they divide his garments, that fulfills another Old Testament prophecy. And then they watch, just to watch him die. And over his head is the sign that says, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Which is true, but not completely true, because he's not only the King of the Jews, he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is the King of everybody. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. All of these statements, all these accusations against Jesus, the reviling, it all echoes the temptations of Satan against Jesus in the wilderness. These, though spoken by people, have the same source, which shows how powerful the spiritual forces of evil can be when unchecked by the power of God and the blood of Jesus. They are able to manipulate people. They are able to speak to people and through people. They are able to try to bring about their destructive activities. Here, they still try to tempt Jesus. They still try to challenge him, though they have no idea what the true mystery of God is that's being fulfilled here. They don't know. Jesus knows what he's doing. That through this, he is actually saving others. That through this, he is actually destroying the temple that he will rebuild. That through this, he is demonstrating that he is the Son of God. That by staying on the cross, he is actually trusting in the Father and gaining deliverance, not for himself, but for all people. The two robbers, Matthew says that they both reviled him. Luke later says that one of those robbers repented and turned to the other and rebuked the other robber and said to Jesus, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And it was only that act of repentance, that act, that request to Jesus, that Jesus responded to by saying, "I tell you the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise." Here is someone who is punished and crucified with Jesus, yet he repents by the work of God's grace and the Spirit. And he's up there a long time, like 6 hours at least. And during that time, he repents. And he asks Jesus to remember him. And Jesus promises him that he'll be with him in paradise. And that's eternity. So all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so much here fulfills further verses from Psalm 22, which Jesus will quote in a second. As people pass by and deride him and wag their heads against him. The devil, through these people, still challenges Jesus' identity, which was proclaimed at his baptism, that he is the Son of God. The chief priests, scribes, and elders, those religious leaders, are they, and as they mock him, they actually condemn themselves because they acknowledge that Jesus saved others. He saved others. They know that he saved Lazarus from the tomb because they also wanted to kill Lazarus, John tells us. They know that he healed people because they condemned him for healing on the Sabbath. They know that people's lives were transformed by the ministry of Jesus. They acknowledge it. They don't care because they're demonic. Their father is the devil who wants to kill and murder. So they don't care. He saved others, but he can't save himself. You're going to die, Jesus. The devil and his demons are more malicious and evil than we can even imagine. And they demonstrate it here by what they turn people into. And Jesus is truly the King of Israel. He's the King of all people, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And it's interesting that it's not because he comes down on the cross that so many have believed in him and that we believe in him. It's because he stayed on the cross that we believe in him. It's because he died that we believe in him, and he rose from the dead that we believe in him. More people believe in him than these religious leaders and Roman soldiers could ever imagine, that he would turn the world upside down by dying on the cross. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. From noon to three there was darkness. And because of what we know is this took place during the Passover, which always took place during the same time of the lunar cycle, we know this wasn't an eclipse. This was just darkness brought about by God's power. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" And that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "This man is calling Elijah." And they said that because what he said in Aramaic sounded like he was calling Elijah. But he's actually declaring God's word. And if you read that whole Psalm 22, you see the forsakenness declared by the psalmist who wrote it. But then it comes about to a place of hope, that I know that you will not forsake me forever. You will not hide your face from me, but I will declare your name in the congregation of the brothers. There is hope in that psalm. There's renewal and resurrection in that psalm, but there is also the suffering that Jesus goes through. So some of the bystanders hear it and said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them once ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again and with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. So they know that Elijah, who didn't die but was taken up to heaven in the chariots, they had expected him to return because of the prophecy of Malachi that said the prophet would come in the spirit of Elijah, or Elijah would return. So they think, well, maybe Elijah will come. It's just almost juvenile, the way that they're acting here, without any compassion, any discernment, true discernment, any godliness. Just like beasts, like animals. Let's wait to see whether Elijah comes to him or not. But Jesus is offering himself up to the Father, and he cries out and with a loud voice, he yielded up his spirit. He gave up his spirit. He gave up his life because he had the power to lay it down, and he will have the power to take it up again. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." The curtain of the temple was a huge and thick curtain. It was from the top of the temple ceiling to the bottom, and it covered the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest went once a year, behind which was the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God. It was torn in two from top to bottom. You could say that somehow the earthquake made that happen, but I think it was just the hand of God. I've heard one person say it was symbolic of God rending his garment, tearing his robe in protest, in mourning, in shock at the horror of what has been done to Jesus. Another way to look at it is that curtain was torn in two, therefore exposing the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies and the presence of God to anyone who would enter into there, meaning that the way of God, the way to the presence of God, is open now through the blood of Jesus to any who will come. There is true atonement now through the blood of Jesus, the sacrifice of Jesus. And of course, the author of Hebrews in chapter 4:6 says, now come boldly with confidence before the throne of grace to find grace and mercy and help in your time of need. Now, through Christ and his blood, we come boldly into that Holy of Holies. There was a cataclysmic event upon the earth. The earth shook, the rocks were split, the tombs opened, and the saints came out. And they appeared to people after the resurrection. And I can barely even imagine what is going on there. The tombs are open, the bodies, those who had fallen asleep, their bodies were raised. Coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Wow. You know, there's resurrection, there's eternal life. And then the centurion, the Roman soldier who was there keeping watch, the one who would have been in charge of the soldiers, seeing all that had happened, was in awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." What he meant by that, whether he meant this was the Son of God or this was a Son of God, we don't know, except that he has a high view of Jesus at the point of his death. You know, the Roman soldiers and the Romans themselves sometimes would consider their emperor a god, or some other person who had come before as a god. They certainly wouldn't have considered a Jewish person crucified as a god, but something happened, something came over him to change his perspective of Jesus. The way he died, the way he composed himself, even in death, witnessed to this man that Jesus was no mere man. This was a God. This was the Son of God. There were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. We also know that Jesus' own mother was there because of what John's gospel says. These women were faithful to Jesus. They were courageous, generous, and serving to Jesus. They are not forgotten. Just like the woman who anointed Jesus. Jesus said, wherever the gospel is preached, this story will be told as well. Mary of Bethany anointing his feet, weeping over him, anointing him for his burial. These women, too, serve Jesus. Mary Magdalene becomes the first evangelist of the resurrection. They cared for him. They cared for the apostles and disciples. They go down, you know, with all the others who serve Jesus, who proclaim Jesus. They go down with those in Hebrews chapter 11, the great people of God. And what a transformation Jesus is able to do. Mary Magdalene, whom the Gospels tell us, out of whom came seven demons. Jesus is probably one of his greatest and most faithful, earnest followers. So, Matthew 27 again from the beginning. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." Throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took counsel and brought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Who do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put on his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there, and over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of the Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God, let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him all reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "This man is calling Elijah." One of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Joseph and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Let's pray together the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Thanks for being here. Hey, David.